Ignition 20. A very brief text in this place, but the intention of these words in Exodus 20 and verse 14 have many parallel texts in the scripture and touch on many subjects very pertinent to your life and to mine. Exodus 20, verse 14, then, will hold our attention this morning. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The commandment of God, and you will remember that God spake all of these words to Moses and to the Jews that stood at Sinai. God spake all of these words. Thou shalt not commit adultery. As we turn to this seventh commandment, the Lord calls your attention to chastity of body and purity of mind. It is a commandment that's related to sex and marriage, a subject that everyone seems to be willing to talk about these days. There is no precept of God like this one that is more generally despised in our own generation than this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's not like the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. People just ignore that one. But there is an open animosity in the hearts of many and in the teachings of many against this commandment. There is a hatred of it, and many people are not ashamed to say that they despise the ethics of Scripture and feel that it has harmed society. The rate of sexual sin is accelerating in America, and all but the youngest in our midst can sense the downward trend. If you have any awareness of what's going on in the world. Now adultery and divorce are boldly paraded before the public without shame. News magazines find it within their domain to publish articles on homosexuality without any disapproval of the vile deeds that they record. Cohabitation out of wedlock is not only approved, but even encouraged by universities. Nudity is rampant on the stage and in the theater and on the movie screen. Coarseness dominates entertainment on the radio, on the television, and in advertising. Most Christians who survey the society in which you and I are living feel overwhelmed in the torrent of sexual abuse and the disintegration of marriage in our society. That which was shameful and only whispered in corners a few years ago is boldly shouted in mirth today, and not a second thought is given to it. A radical transformation is taking place in America with regard to sexual ethics and the home. And it's being acknowledged by every quarter of our society. As Christians, you and I must look at the cause for this great change that is taking place. What are the causes of the alarming decay in sexual morality? What's the root of this increase of sin with regard to the home? First of all, let me suggest to you that one of the great causes is that sex has become a secular subject in the minds of most Americans. In vain pride, science has appointed itself to solve the evils that attend sex and marriage, and it's blundered to worsen the situation at every attempt. God's curse has obviously been clinging to every attempt of science to solve the problems relating to sex. For the authority of God's word is fundamental to a proper handling of this subject. The authority of the scriptures is absolutely essential to a right handling of sex and marriage. The fear of God and his law of righteousness must be considered if the mind is to have a right attitude to the subject. We find in our schools that children face the subject of sex biologically. It's supposed that a mere enumeration of the parts and functions of the body will somehow solve the sexual problems that our society has. Such a view fails to remember that the hearts of children are corrupt by nature. And as a matter of fact, most educators assume the opposite. That children are pure. And just given the facts, will find the right practices within their own lives. But children need to be taught human biology, and that they do. Nevertheless, at the very same time, they must be given a moral standard for their thoughts about the subject. They must be given correct theological thoughts to guide their actions, or else else that they are not given these from within out of their own hearts, will pour forth an abuse of the information that's fed to them. From their own very nature will come abuse in every form of activity from what is given to them in education. Biology, on the other hand, the biology of public schools usually has taken a stand with the materialistic philosophy that we call evolution. If you teach any generation that they have evolved from a lower form of animals, and if you begin the whole discussion with exploding, the whole discussion of sex and the bodies of men, there will be no fear of God. He will be eliminated from the thoughts of children. If you proceed in the subject with a comparison of human beings with lower forms of animal impulses and their ways of behavior, you'll find that the fulfillment of every desire will become, to a child's mind, amoral, having nothing whatsoever to do with ethics. When a student gets finished with biology, he is led to feel that his body has little to do with the soul, if indeed there is any such thing as the soul. Nothing whatever to do with God or morals. At church, you can learn your morals, but at school, you'll learn about biology and about your body. And so there has come to be this separation between soul and body, so that the biological becomes merely animal. And many act as if it is, whereas the soul has nothing whatsoever to do with this life. Secular biology then has run interference for the onrushing tide of sexual immorality, not intentionally. Not suggesting in any way that there's any kind of subtle conspiracy, but it simply is a fact that decidedly secular biology has turned the minds of students from the fear of God with respect to their bodies. Adults, on the other hand, when they begin to practice sexual promiscuity, or on the other hand, enter into marriage, realize that simple biological information is not sufficient to be their guide. But unfortunately, usually these turn to psychology and sociology that have no more fear of God nor mention of morality than does biology. And most of the thoughts of the marriage counselor are theories that are man-centered. How do you feel about it? Is there satisfaction in your relationship? Is there meaningfulness, as you describe meaningfulness? Is there happiness found? Is there satisfaction and fulfillment? This is the only thing that is being asked by psychologists and sociologists. The terms of guilt and sin and God are altogether left out of the discussion. The major concern of psychologists and sociologists is to make people happy and comfortable. As a matter of fact, in talking to our English brethren, they're in the midst of having the British broadcasting system put on television, sex education in England. And one of the things that has been boasted by those who have prepared the program is that when the sex act is described and shown on the scene, the man will not be referred to as father or husband because there's a desire not to offend any child that may not have a father at home or who does not come from the husband of his mother. And so at any point, holiness will be sacrificed for the comfort of those who listen or watch. The point we are trying to make is that sex today is not considered by most people a moral or a religious subject. And that is the fatal error. Having turned away from the authority of God, there is no thought of God in the whole area of sex. It is as if God has no concern whatsoever for the bodies of men. And then men turn to every form of evil. The church has contributed to this. For it is the church that has undermined men's confidence in the Word of God. Liberal denominations have taught that the Scripture is not the Word of God, that science can have free course in whatever it teaches with respect to this world that we feel and touch, which includes the bodies of men. And so the church has contributed to this secular outlook upon the body of man. Not only the denominations that are liberal, but the churches that claim to be evangelical and believe the Word of God have failed to show what the Scriptures have said on the whole subject of sex and morals. The commandments are not taught, so that no one knows what sin is in this whole area. One reason, then, for sexual confusion today is the inevitable result of secularizing the whole subject of sex and marriage. But there's a second reason I'd like you to consider. And that is that God's curse is upon America. Sex is one of the dominant interests in America today. It comes out everywhere. It comes out in advertising. You can sell anything with sexual suggestion. It comes out in music. It comes out in the way people dress. It comes out in daily conversation. It's engaging everybody's attention. There are ready opportunities for any form of sexual sin. Liberty to run into every form of sexual sin is not a blessing. It's the curse of God. We were reading Romans chapter 1 this morning. And in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that God has given men up to their own sinful impulses. When sinners refuse the truth that he has obviously presented to you, and when you do not like to retain God in your knowledge, God will give you up. And he gives men up. He removes all restraint to their sinful impulses. And when you begin to follow that list in Romans chapter 1 of the sins that result from this judgment of God and his removal of all restraint from society, you'll find that sexual sins predominate on the list, homosexuality and other abusive sexual sins. When the land is marked by sexual license and moral laxity in this area, it's a sign that that land has been abandoned by God. The nation which achieves liberty in this area, which men call free love or free sex, have really attained to the status of Sodom and Gomorrah. Proverbs 22 and verse 14 makes this statement. The mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit, and he that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. It's the person that God abhors that he allows to fall in to the terrible sins of sex, for they are destroying to the individual. Let there be no mistake about it for all of the claims that are made by others to the contrary. It destroys the minds and bodies of men. Sexual promiscuity then is a symbol of God's disfavor. And the climate of America today demonstrates that we are despised of the Lord as a nation. There can be no question about it. So the next time you're tempted to laugh at a coarse joke, remember Romans 1. And the next time you happen to revel within your own wicked heart at the availability of lascivious books and filthy pictures, you don't have to pick up smut to see them. You can see them in Time magazine much of the time. And when you begin to revel at the immodestly dressed women everywhere, as you begin to smile within your soul, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what became of free sex in Gomorrah. Remember what happened to Lot's own daughters. Because he lived in such a wicked generation where sex was so open and free, and no one condemned another for his immorality. Perverted people they were, even Lot's own daughters. America does not stand alone. The whole Western world seems to be sinking into the same stream with respect to sex. But the church will not acknowledge it. And the church will not come to mourn. And Christians are not mourning over the sin that's in the midst of our generation. Instead of repenting in sackcloth and ashes, you find yourself indulging your own mind in any suggestive thing that happens to come on the television screen. Instead of bemoaning the trend and fighting it, you participate in every new fad of dress, no matter how suggestive. And you join the trend and make some vague wisecrack about the ridiculous Victorian spirit of yesterday, just as the world does. While our children fall into fornication and homosexuality, the question ought to come to your mind, is there no one that will mourn over the sin and cry out to God to deliver us? And as our churches are almost indistinct from the world in participation, in lascivious entertainment, and sinful familiarity between sexes, is there no voice to pray for return to purity and chastity? Will no one take the word of God seriously when he says, thou shalt not commit adultery? And when he pledges himself to judge the people who do? These are principles, then, to remember as to the causes of the sins of sex that are around us. What are the principles in the word of God that run contrary to it? We can scarcely deal with them all this morning, and we'll only deal with the first and go on next week. First of all, when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he makes that demand upon the foundation which is laid in the Scripture that God created sex and God instituted marriage. Sex is not evil, it's a divine gift. Marriage is not dirty in any way, it is a divine calling. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image, male and female created he them." If God then created man, male and female, no one in the world has more right to speak about the subject of sex than God has. He created it. It's his divine prerogative, his sovereign right, to declare what sex is for and what bounds it should be used within. Your body, with all of its desires and drives, are a product of the word of his power, of his making. And when God's word then speaks on the subject of sex, it has a unique authority. And just as God created the body, he devised the institution of marriage. In Genesis 2, we read that he took a woman and gave her to the man. And it was his intention that the two should be one flesh in the most sacred sense of that term. He determined that they should be one flesh. And there is no one else in the world who can speak to the subject of marriage and how it can be successful as God can speak to the subject. There is more authority and more wisdom with God on this subject than, because he is the maker of sex and marriage, than with anyone else. And it's interesting, if you have ever read the Bible carefully, the scripture speaks freely on this subject. And yet it speaks in such a way that it never feeds the sinful lusts of a heart that may be evil in its thoughts or in its desires. There's not any form of sexual sin that's unmentioned in the scriptures. There's not any positive aspect of sex that's left to the imagination or left untouched in the scriptures. And yet, when the scripture speaks on the subject, it speaks with reverence, so that none can use the Bible for coarse humor. It speaks in the context of morality, and in such a manner that it fails to feed the lusts of those who often say they're only looking for information. And that's why the Bible's so often left alone, because it doesn't feed those secret desires of the heart for some sinful indulgence. And yet it speaks very directly and very positively regarding the subject. God created sex and he instituted marriage. Therefore, his word is of more authority on the subject than any other that may speak to it. When you want to be educated regarding sex, you must consider what the scripture has to say. You must consider the word of God. You must think about his wisdom, for he is the creator and maker of what you are and how you feel. But if God has created sex and instituted marriage, that also implies that sex and marriage are holy. And we don't need to rest with the implication, because God has said very specifically in the scripture that they are holy. For all things that he made are good and not to be despised. God is very specific on the matter. There is nothing base about any part of your body. Sexual desires and impulses were put into your personality intentionally by God. There's nothing impure about them. No need to feel guilty for having them. Sex instincts were given as a divine gift. And thus, the Bible commends the joys of marriage in the most explicit terms. Let me read just two texts to illustrate. Proverbs chapter 5. "Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." Hebrews 13 and verse 4. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled." The text quoted hastened to forbid a misuse of sex. This is one of the reasons, I think, why people don't like to read what the Bible has to say about it. Because it hastens to halt the mind that may misuse the information that's being given by God. The scripture remembers that man has a fallen nature and a sinful heart. And thus the text in Proverbs that I read is set in an entire chapter that warns against fornication and sin with a whore. It exhorts to flee from the door of harlots. And Hebrews 13:4 reads thus, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And it leaves no room for the evil to revel. Sex and marriage, then, are holy. Roman Catholicism has done all within its power to undermine this great truth of the scripture. It's done a great deal to make men and women think that sex is somehow evil, at least more evil than remaining chaste, and that marriage is somehow base. And the Pope is still doing all that he can in his blind ignorance to continue to corrupt the minds of men on the subject. He still teaches with regard to celibacy that doctrine that somehow it is more holy to remain single than it is to be married, which is absolutely contrary to the Scripture. In Timothy, Paul pictures those who forbid men to marry to be false teachers. The doctrine of perpetual virginity for marriage is the product of corrupt minds and perverted thought, and it tends to pervert men still. To suggest that a woman would live with a man all of her life and yet not honor the marriage bed. Sex is a divine gift and it's holy. Marriage is a divine calling and every part of it is holy. But since it is holy, God forbids all perversion of sex and all tampering with the institution of marriage. It is sanctified unto the uses which he has appointed and which he has guarded, and it must be bound by his rules, or it will destroy the men who abuse it, ruining both body and soul. Marriage and sex then are to be held in honor, and jokes about them are demeaning. Public entertainment at the expense of sex and marriage is vile and deplored by God. Since sex and marriage are holy, they are not to be made common. Something that almost everyone seems to have forgotten today. If a thing is holy, then it is not to be used as if it were common. Christians today are all too quick to fall in with the world's condemnation of Victorian silence about sex. Did you ever ask yourself why the Victorian period was silent about sex? Isn't there something attractive about having such a high view of sex that it's not paraded everywhere you might look? There have been abuses of silence, no question about it. Mothers and fathers with a wrong attitude and a false embarrassment about sex have failed to speak to their children on the subject. Pastors and teachers with an odd embarrassment have refused to give necessary information. But the world in its attack upon Victorian silence is not attacking only the abuses. It's attacking the holiness and the dignity of sex and marriage. The world wants nudity, a free display of the body. But you know, there's something personal and private about the body. It's the temple of the Spirit of God, not public property. The body of a wife belongs to her husband, and the husband to the wife. They are one flesh, not common flesh for all men. I wonder what you ladies do think about the body. Is there anything sacred about it? Or is it all to be displayed publicly according to the fashions that the world happens to introduce? You know, even those fathers that are so concerned about telling their daughters all of the biological facts concerning sex are strangely silent about what effect their daughters' dress have upon the minds of other men. And it's something desperately needed for the instruction of young women to understand what effect dress does have upon the minds of men. And the lack of modesty within the Church of Christ indicates that even those who are glad that there's more freedom of speech have failed to speak on this subject. The world wants free discussion of sex everywhere. Even public participation in the Sex Act, as we read in the newspaper. But sex is holy, and it must not be spoken of everywhere, nor performed everywhere. There's a proper place and a proper atmosphere for that which is holy. The world, I believe, is really, unconsciously, seeking unlimited stimulation of sexual desires. That's part of the problem. The constant stimulation of sexual desire in vision, to the ears, to all of the gates of man's senses as he walks about in our society today. But the very sanctity of sex and marriage demands restraint in conversation, and even talking about the subject with other people. You wouldn't sit down on the square in downtown Carlisle to have your most solemn communication with God in prayer. Couldn't enter into it there. And when you have talked with God and been close to him in communion, you don't walk into a room where there's laughter, where there's a light atmosphere, and begin to talk about this reverent and solemn thing. It demands a proper atmosphere. It demands talking to the right people at the right time in the right places. For that which is holy demands silence and privacy. The same thing is true with regard to sex and marriage. There's nothing at all adult about being able to talk about sex. You don't believe me, you can find the most immature children in the first and second and third grade talking about it in a strange and a sinful way. Same way adults talk about it. There's nothing intelligent or dignified about it. For sex and marriage are holy. And as soon as a person has a high and holy view of this subject, they will be very much more careful as to how they speak on it. Maturity demands the knowledge of when to be silent, as well as the knowledge of how to speak. And some of you boys and girls who are so fascinated with some of the jokes about sex and some of the talk about sex that goes on among young people, teenagers who love those filthy jokes, some who like the filthy pictures and so forth, you can know that these things are, he is feeding his invidious mind. The lack of respect for sexual instincts of others is another problem involved in always talking about the subject. It shows a low view of the modesty of those with whom you're communicating. It shows a low view of the dignity of the person to whose ears you will bombard with any thought that comes into your mind on the subject. This is one of the great dangers that with the whole idea of sex education in public schools. God and morality must be left out of the subject in public schools. And it's bound because of it to be more stimulation than it is education. Because the subject is not viewed as holy, the idea of holiness with regard to the body cannot be communicated to children in a secular atmosphere. And let's face it, teachers are not beyond getting their kicks out of talking about the subject in mixed groups in the schools either. Not that they're conspiring to do so, but it's part of the human nature. You better be careful who you send your children to hear some discussions of the subject of sex. This then is the first point. God has created the body, and God has instituted marriage. Therefore, what his word says is absolutely fundamental to the authority of the subject. His wisdom is indispensable in a discussion of the subject. And therefore, sex is holy. It's a holy gift, and marriage is a holy calling. It's not to be despised, nothing about which to be embarrassed, but on the other hand, it's not to be paraded and made common in discussion or in any other form. Living in this wicked generation, I'm sure there's not one of us here, not one of you, whose minds are untainted with the sin. You've not acknowledged God in all of your sexual thoughts. You've not been careful with your bodies as if they are the temples of God and the property of your mate in marriage. It's interesting how many people like to use that word, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, when they refer to drinking, smoking, and things of this sort. But you know, if you look it up in Corinthians, you'll find it connected with this whole matter of adultery and fornication. Flee fornication, for your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have not kept our eyes and our ears pure from the world. As a matter of fact, you've been so bombarded with the filthiness of thought that's in our society that you almost don't try any longer, do you, Christian? It's so hard to find TV programs that don't have anything suggestive in them that you let your children go ahead and watch some of them. So much of this sin present that even marriage and sex are no longer thought of as sacred, even by the Christian. And when you think of the sins that are involved with mind and words, with thoughts, with actions, with indecent activities, do you not see how the scripture in the commandments condemn you? God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt reverence the body of yourself and of other men. You shall have a high regard of your body, for it is holy unto me, just as the soul is. You shall have a high regard for the body of your neighbor, and not abuse it to satisfy your own lusts, whether in thoughts, in words, or in deeds. And you've sinned against your neighbor and against yourself, haven't you? Thou shalt not commit adultery is the commandment of God. That's why we need to flee to Jesus Christ. And that's what the gospel is all about. Because you were born with such a vile heart and you've broken this commandment, you're under the wrath of God, just as our nation is under the wrath of God. And it's because of your need for cleansing from guilt in this commandment that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And it's why Christ went to Calvary and died on the cross. Because there are people just like you, with thoughts like yours, with actions that defied God and his law. And you deserved his wrath and his curse. And there is but one way to escape that wrath and curse: for breaking this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that is by believing on the name of Jesus Christ, by falling at his feet as the Son of God, and asking him by his sacrifice on the cross to cleanse you from your guilt, by asking him to send his Spirit within your heart to cleanse your heart, to flush out all of the evil thought and tendency within, and to give you as your king the power to walk in righteousness and to flee. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts, and you know how strong they are. In a society that has perverted the subject of sex until it's common, you know how hard it is to flee from lust. You need the power of Christ. You can't do it yourself. And that's what the gospel is about. It's offering you a Savior to deliver you from the curse that you deserve, because you've broken this holy law of God. In this specific, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, how many of you, in secret with a few friends, even publicly, have broken the commandment? May he give you his Spirit to purify your mind and to create in you a new heart. Let us pray. Our Father, in a generation like our own, there is no power within ourselves to be chaste. Yea, Lord, there is no strength to be pure of mind. Oh, how we need thy grace and thy power and thy strength to cleanse us and to free us from that nature which would run to sin, which finds a great appeal in all that the world is offering with its sinful abuse of sex and marriage. Oh God, grant that this people who cry to thee now may have a reverence for their bodies and for their homes and the institution of marriage. Grant, O Lord, that the church may be distinct from the world. Grant, O Lord, that our sons and our daughters may be delivered from the terrible abuse of sex in our day. And grant that they may be saved by the grace that's in Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.